I must confess, brothers and sisters, good morning, that when I saw the program, you know, and I perused it as we all do, and I did a double take. I went back to that second class heading and it said, a lovely bush. I said, you know, that's not too bad. Because the lowly bush, in fact, was a lovely bush. But we had to correct the proposition, at least to be accurate, for the first couple of days at least, in dealing with our subject matter. I'm sure that Brother John and Brother Maurice run into the same problem on occasion that I have. To stay to a particular discipline sometimes is rather difficult, and we try to do that. I was impressed, if I may make a personal observation, that in the brochure, Brother Maurice simply stated that there would be some standalone exhortations without giving 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. That's an excellent idea. I'll have to remember that. But we'll stick to this as much as we possibly can. In the context of the question, why me, I looked at a number of our Old Testament saints, and obviously it's very difficult to consider the Old Testament without considering Moses. So in the background of my personal investigation of that individual, for whatever good that we might get out of it, I ran across a few things that I would like to share with you, stipulating the parameters, really, of the nature of what we're going to look at. Now, that might sound strange. Now, what I mean by that is, we're going to share with you up front here a few observations of people who are not Christadelphians, people who are authors and historians and philosophers in their own right with respect to this man Moses, before we get into some specific questions as to the why me context. And the first one I'd like to share with you, brothers and sisters, is from a man by the name of Hyman Greenberg. Now, I don't know that any of you would know the name Hyman Greenberg, but you might know the name of the book, The Inner Eye. Have any of you ever read or heard of the book, The Inner Eye? Some have, I'm sure. Well, Hyman Greenberg wrote that book. And included in that book is this statement. It's not very long. I'm going to share it with you. He says that modern Semitologists, now a Semitologist is a person who studies the Semite people. And of course, the Jews and the Arabs are the prime Semite people, as you know. He says that modern Semitologists have bent over backwards to find early traces of monotheism in ancient non-Jewish Semitic literature. In other words, Semites who were not Jews. Basically, today we're talking about the Arab legions. He says, even though we assume the first known monotheist was the Egyptian king Akhenaton, and that's what historians try to tell us, and not Moses or Abraham, the monotheism of this Egyptian king was no more than an episode in the life of one man. Egyptian life and thought were not fired by this spark, nor were the people drawn to it. The question, which individual first discovered the monotheistic idea, aside from the Noahic era, of course we think of Abraham and the Jews, but that's aside for a moment. He said it reduces itself, after all, to an archaeological problem. Which group first embraced the idea is of historical significance. Enter the question, why Moses? Why Moses? It was a big job that God called him for. As one writer put it, quote, to raise up to the Lord out of these hordes a sanctified group. Who but a Moses, with the calm courage born of his unflagging faith in his God and in his own destiny, would submit to daily carping yet continue undismayed with His kind but firm leadership, teaching, guiding, inspiring, chastising, pitying, nursing, serving, molding, and loving this stiff-necked people. From another secular observer, German at that, as I spent a couple of minutes with the young people, I will not do it with you other than to allude to the fact that the Germanic people, by and large, have been an absolute antithesis to the Jews. Remember yesterday I talked about the high academic and finance positions that the Jews held in Germany before Hitler purged them. You see, Hitler could not have purged them without the support of the Germanic people. I think we've got to understand that. That's no put-down on individual Germans. I want that quite clear. The fact of the matter is we have some very fine Christadelphians in Germany. But it's unusual to find a highly placed academic German to state something like I'm going to read to you now. And this is what he says. To the great spirit of Moses, to his legislation and covenant, we owe a series of excellent works in poetry, history, science, and wisdom which no other people possessed. Prophets, sages, teachers, priests, even good kings followed in his footsteps. His theocratic code was the first bulwark against cruelty and idolatry, inhumanity and oppression, and likewise a nursery of the purest conception of God, of sublime hymns, songs, precepts, and doctrines. Now, this is why I quote this for you, the last line. He says, how happy we would have been if it were fulfilled completely. How happy we would have been if it had been fulfilled completely. Now, that German's name was Johann Gottfried von Herder. If you have any question that he was a German. And how true that statement. And remember, I'm bringing these to you simply to set a background, to establish a background for how Moses got there in the first place. These kinds of things could not have been said about Moses had he not gone through a why me process. We're going to take a look now, brothers and sisters, and I'm going to ask you to bear with me because I'm going to read 30 verses in your hearing. Read with me. I'm going to read the first 15 verses of Exodus chapter 3 and the first 15 verses of Exodus chapter 4. Again, to establish the parameters of what we're going to deal with, God willing, today and probably tomorrow. Exodus chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. Verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight. Why the bush is not burnt. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, into a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And he said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations. Now bear with me for the first 15 verses of chapter 4. And Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, What is it that is in thine hand? And he said, A rod. And he said, Cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thine hand, and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand, and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, Put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, Put thine hand again into the bosom, put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again, and plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, that they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river, and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of slow tongue. And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of whom thou wilt send. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well. And also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee. And when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what ye shall do. Now, brothers and sisters, at this point, you and I, we know that Moses was born to be Israel's deliverer. We learned that in Sunday school. We learned that when we were being taught the truth. We know that as we sit here on the 19th of July in the year of our Lord, 1988. We know that Moses was born to be Israel's deliverer. That's the why me. But you know, Moses was now 80 years old in what we just read. Two-thirds of his life had been lived. Two-thirds of his life. He was 80 years old, and not one word had been said to him about this role until this point in his life. Oh, he was aware of Yahweh. There's no question about that. When he fled after killing the Egyptian overseer, he was aware that he had been defending his own blood, his own Jewish flesh. But he didn't know at this juncture in his life what we know, that he was born to be the deliverer of the Jews. What was he doing? What were we told in verse 1 of chapter 3? He was tending sheep, or whatever they were. He was tending Jethro's flock. Now, I would like to suggest to you, again, by way of setting a pattern that we're going to look at for a few minutes, that this was very poor employment for a man of Moses' upbringing and education. We know that he had been plucked from the river by Pharaoh's daughter. We know that he was brought up in the court of Pharaoh. He had it made. His education, his daily practice, was far above any of the other Egyptians, other than possibly Pharaoh himself, certainly far above the Egyptian population and those Hebrew slaves. The gap was yay big. Why not use my experience? Why not use my wisdom? I mean, after all, I'm a first-class element. Why should I tend flocks? And yet that's what he was doing, and he was content in doing it. And that's a very important point as we begin to look at the why me that we might address in our own lives. How about us when we were brought to the truth? Whatever, whether we were raised in the Sunday school or converted, thank God, from apostate pursuits. What was our secular inclination? And when we embraced the truth, were we or are we still content with our day-by-day secular pursuits? Or do we spend an inordinate amount of time pursuing mammon with all of its facets? Just a little vignette here in terms of Moses, the man who had everything, tending sheep contentedly. We have no hint that he was upset or concerned with the role that he then possessed. And as a slight lesson, I would suggest for us in passing there. Remember, I told you yesterday we might have some excursions and digressions from time to time. And that's a very valid one, particularly for those of us, whoever we might be, who are thrust into positions vis-a-vis the truth in the secular world, which are very, very tempting to pursue. I'm sure all of you have been exposed to things of that nature, even as I have, but that's another subject. But it's intriguing to note, brothers and sisters, that Moses surely saw more of God in a desert than he ever saw in Pharaoh's court. Without question, that's the situation. Now, when we consider the priceless treasure that we have in being called to God's truth, we must always retain the axiom that in it, that is in the truth, in the context of our life in the truth, we do see God. We look through a glass darkly, probably, but we see God and we receive His blessing now and pray God in the future, far beyond what our ability and opportunity in this world might otherwise avail us. Now, before I have us turn up another scripture that shows the contra to what I just said, I'd like to share with you a two-sentence vignette from rabbinic literature that I happened to come across as I was looking for background from a secular viewpoint on Moses. And it was from this, and what we're going to talk about here in a moment, that the lovely, lowly bush came into play. This rabbi says this, quote, "Why did God reveal Himself in the burning of a lowly bush? God selected the lowly bush to teach that He reveals Himself not to the proud and arrogant." And we must consider this when we ask ourselves the question, "Why me?" "But only to the humble, modest men who regard themselves as lowly as a bush." Now, you recall yesterday our attention was drawn to the 15th verse of Isaiah chapter 57, dealing with the contrition and humbleness that God looks for in each of us. That's a very valid point that rabbi made. And when I read that and considered the fact that being in the truth, or being exposed to the truth, being the secular or the non-secular blessing that we now possess and what we now have hope for in the future, has everything to do with a contra that Solomon let us know all about. Now, without going into a great deal of the background on Solomon, I believe when he wrote Ecclesiastes particularly, the man had experienced all kinds of ups and downs. There was another individual who had a gold-encrusted silver spoon in his mouth, as you know very well. But let's turn and read for just a moment or two a few of the words of our friend Solomon that he penned in Ecclesiastes. We're talking about the very first chapter of Ecclesiastes. And I view this as the contra to the blessing that we have when we consider the why me and the possession of truth. You see, Solomon had it. If anybody had it, he was the son of David, the son of the individual to whom God promised the royal line, had everything going for him. He possessed the truth, and if anybody was able, by virtue of his wisdom and instruction, to express the contra, it was Solomon. And that's precisely what he does. I'd like to read this to you out of the RSV, but I'm not going to do it. You understand what the Authorized Version says, so I'm simply reminding you, and here it is in the Authorized Version. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and we'll read verses 4 through 9 to begin with, where obviously he says, "One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south, turneth about unto the north, it whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits." Now remember what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with the contra to what we possess in the truth. This is the opposite to what we possess in the truth. He says, "All rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers come, thither they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing." Contentment? Question mark. "The thing that hath been seen, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun." Look at verse 12. "I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. And I gave my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all things. And by the way, he had the opportunity to do that. All things, he says, that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. I commune with mine own heart, saying, and do we do this, brothers and sisters? I think we do. If we're honest and introspective, we do. We commune with our own heart. We raise these questions. And here's this wise man Solomon says, I commune with mine own heart, saying, lo, I am come to a great estate and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. Boy, can't we walk high and mighty if that's the case. It says, and I gave my heart to know wisdom, to know madness, and to know folly. I perceived, I understood, I discovered, I came to an absolute conclusion that this also is vexation of spirit. It's a beautiful contrast to what we have in our proper understanding of the truth. And I can't ignore that in our thought process of why me. We cannot have it both ways. If we're so blessed to have been called to the truth. Remember I said yesterday, we don't know why. We have not the full answer. But one thing we do know is that we are in the contraposition to what was just expressed by Solomon. We have every hope. We have every peace. And we praise God for it. Now, getting back to Exodus. An observation worth noting, I would suggest, brothers and sisters, is found in that third verse of Exodus chapter 3, where Moses says, I will turn aside and see. I will turn aside and see. Now, maybe some of you have thought about this. Maybe all of you have thought about it at one time or another. But you see, that very much, brothers and sisters, sounds like an inquisitive inclination. You know, the message recorded for us in the Scriptures is inspired. We believe that. And we believe the thrust of the messages, without exception, are there for a very important purpose. So the phrase, and it's very legitimate, by the way, in the Hebrew, I will turn aside and see, is just that. Moses turned aside, but it's in the first person. I will turn aside and see. So it does sound quite a bit like an inquisitive inclination. Whatever this amazing thing was, Moses wanted to know the meaning of it. He did not run away. He did not shut his mind to further inquiry. And brothers and sisters, it was not until after this inquisitive action, this desire to know, that God called him. Now let that sink in for just a moment. Because what I'm suggesting to you is this. If Moses had shrugged off this phenomenon, if he had ignored it, neglected it merely as a small meteor striking the bush, a small lightning-ignited flame, any one of several possible mountain habitat fires, happens all the time, none of them worthy of him ignoring his job of tending the flock first and foremost. If he had taken that attitude If he hadn't said, I will turn aside and see, it is quite probable, I would suggest, that God, through the angel, would have departed and said absolutely nothing to him. It was when he turned aside that God called him. And when we turn aside, that the word opens up to us. If our hearts and minds truly seek him and his word, then we begin to approach an answer to the question, why me? Why me? Didn't you do that? Think about it. Didn't you do that? Weren't you curious? Why did you pursue the truth? Was it because your Sunday school teacher held a ruler over your head? Was it because you happened to like this individual next door who was that strange person who called himself a Christadelphian? Or was it your curiosity in terms of, I want to know what that word says? Did you turn aside to pursue it? If you hadn't, you wouldn't have gotten it. And that's part of the answer as to why you. And part of the answer as to why me. Moses turned aside to see what this was. If he had ignored it, somebody else would have led the children of Israel out of Egypt. Somebody else would have come out of the darkness of the world into the light of God's revealed plan. Moving on, brothers and sisters, to verses 7 through 10 of that third chapter of Exodus. Let me reread those three verses. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. That gives us some explanation, I would strongly suggest, of why Moses. And brothers and sisters, it's not too far-fetched to liken this purposeful deliverance of Israel out of Egypt as typical of our redemption in Christ. The why me, as far as our posture is concerned. You see, it was the Word made flesh which has come down from the Father in heaven to deliver us. And here, the angel came down to deliver God's people out of Egypt. You see, God intended the pleasant settlement, a land flowing with milk and honey. He intended the pleasant settlement in the land of Canaan for his children. He would exchange their bondage for liberty, their poverty for plenty, and their labor for rest. And even so, when we ponder our own why me, we exult that we, by God's grace, nothing else, we're not worthy of it, we don't earn it, but we exult by God's grace that we are delivered out of a spiritual Egypt. Out of the darkness of the secular world. It's a zoo, if you'll pardon the expression. Brother Arthur and I
were exchanging a few comments yesterday, I believe, Art, about what we were exposed to as we proceeded north to the Bible school. Sister Chris and I came better than 500 miles in one day. It's getting pretty rough at our age to do that in one day, but we did it. It's much easier, by the way, to go south over 500 miles in one day than it is to come north. And I think some of you know what I'm talking about. I mean, a zoo! Every time we stopped for a cool drink or a sandwich or something like that, we found ourselves surrounded by animals. And I'm not joking. I'm not joking. And it's getting more and more so. It's becoming so alive in the negative sense in this country, and I'm sure that's the case elsewhere in the world, that we really understand this business of coming out of the darkness. We really comprehend the typical coming out of darkness into that marvelous light. We have been removed, God be praised, from spiritual wickedness and darkness, Egypt, into the light of truth. When we walked into the Bible school, it was like night had changed the day. 180 degrees the other way. Brother Marius was telling me the other night about traveling, how he dislikes the travel, all the fallerol, the customs, and all the business you've got to go through. Just little manifestations of what we're talking about. So it's a typical relieving. There's no question about that. You see, we have been brought out of spiritual darkness to eventually be brought into a heavenly kingdom right here on earth. When we, God willing, will exchange our bondage for liberty and our poverty for plenty and our labor for rest. One commentator many years ago made a statement that has stuck with me. The older I get, the more difficult it is to retain these things that go in one ear and right out the other if I don't write them down. And this one I wrote down. He said this, quote, "The hand that now fetched a shepherd out of a desert to be the planter of a Jewish church afterward through his son fetched fishermen from their ships to be the planters of the Christian church." Now, of course, we apply that to the true Christian ecclesia. But that little comparison I've always remembered with a great deal of satisfaction. Now, before we finish our class this morning, brothers and sisters, I'd like to draw our attention to one clear manifestation of the larger why me question, which is portrayed in verse 11. Verse 11 of that third chapter. "And Moses said unto God, Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Now, we'll pursue that a little more completely tomorrow, but it's well worth our thought attention now to understand that that's in the larger context of a why me. Remember yesterday I suggested to you that we would deal with actions and attitudes in this question too. Not only why have I been so blessed to be brought into the truth, but that's not all. Once we get in there, once we've been so blessed, we've got to worry about our actions, we've got to worry about our attitudes. And that's why we've chosen to expand this proposition. And here's Moses. Here's Moses saying, "Who am I?" I'm sure he understood God, and he understood at this stage of the game, by virtue of his inquisitiveness, that he had been dealing with an angel. There's no doubt in my mind that he comprehended that, just as you comprehend the truth. But then he turns right around and says, "Who am I to do this?" Whoa, hold it. Who am I? Why me? Why me? It could be, brothers and sisters, and I'm not gainsaying this at all, it could be that Moses thought himself unworthy of the honor as well as unequal to the task. Those possibilities are very real, and I'm not being dogmatic involving this at all. That might have been precisely why Moses said, "Who am I? Unworthy? Unequal to the task." But speaking for myself, and I suspect others here assembled, I've always questioned my worthiness, and still do. You see, none of us, and you know this as well as I, none of us are worthy on our own account of this blessing. And maybe that's what was bothering Moses. Maybe. Maybe. But when we think this way, when we think this way, and it is inevitable that we do, it never fails to help our understanding and to put into correct perspective, to ponder the words of Paul in chapter 1 of his second letter to the Thessalonians. Now, I'm going to read this to you out of the RSV, if you'll be with me. Follow it in your own version there, if you will. But what he had to say to the Thessalonians, to the Ecclesia of Thessalonica, I believe is the way that's pronounced, is something that we ought to bear in mind when we have this kind of question. Of our worthiness, now I'm talking about, in the why me context. Why me? I'm not worthy. Why me? I cannot make myself worthy. These words tend to help me, and I think maybe they will help you. Chapter 1 of the second letter to the Thessalonians, beginning at verse 5, RSV. And you'll understand why I'm using this. It doesn't disagree with the authorized, but I will emphasize one word here. He says, "This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be made worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are suffering, since indeed God deems it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant rest with us to you who are afflicted, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance upon those who do not know God and upon those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They shall suffer the punishment of eternal destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at in all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you," says Paul, "that God may make you, that God may make you worthy of his call, and may fulfill every good resolve and work of faith by his power." Why? So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not worthy of our own pursuit. We must be made worthy by God Almighty and his Son and the word we have from them. And that's part of the answer as to why me. And when Moses raised that question, "Who am I?" he had to be made known, or have it made known to him in this context. And God willing, we'll pursue that element at the beginning of the class tomorrow. Thank you.